Would you please stand now? And our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Yeah, please be seated. Thank you. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we started a new sermon series, and we did an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, saying that this was Jesus embodying God's law. Jesus fulfills the law by embodying it. And so today we're going to get into the sermon itself by looking at the Beatitudes. And if you think of the Sermon on the Mount as sort of like the constitution of the kingdom of God, that's a great way to think of it. Here are the laws, the way that we are to be as the people of God. The Beatitudes kind of form a preamble to that. When I was a kid, I remember learning about the preamble to the U.S. Constitution via a song that I learned on Schoolhouse Rock. How many of you remember Schoolhouse Rock? I learned my multiplication tables and how the United States government works all from Schoolhouse Rock. I remember the song we sang for the preamble. We the people, you know, and we went through that whole thing. I wish there was a song that would give us the Beatitudes that same way so that we could remember them, because they're such an important part of this sermon. They give us, in some sense, the character of a disciple before we go into the second part of the sermon, which is what a disciple does as part of that character. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these in sets of three. There are 9 Beatitudes, and we're going to look at them in 3 sets of 3, because I think that's how they're set up. We're going to look at what it means to be blessed. But as we begin this morning with those first 3, let's pray together. God, thank you that you have brought us to this place and called us to worship. May your word now speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. So what does it mean to be blessed? Or if you are using the King James, blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? I mean, every year at Thanksgiving, we count our blessings, right? Do you ever do that around the dinner table? And that usually means counting up all the good things in our lives, the things that we have, the family that we have. But of course, is Jesus talking here about something that we count? In these Beatitudes, if you read them all the way through, Jesus is talking about things like being blessed because you mourn, and being blessed because you're persecuted and reviled and despised. Not exactly the kind of stuff that you would offer at the dinner table as blessing. Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm getting beaten up for my faith. Thank you for that. We don't think about that. Another popular idea is that blessed means happy in the sense of feeling content and satisfied. Now, indeed, the word blessed can be translated happy, and in some versions of the Beatitudes, it is. Robert Schuller, you remember Robert Schuller of The Hour of Power, once wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes about the Beatitudes. It's a very cute title. I'm not sure that's exactly what Jesus is saying here when he uses the word blessed, however. I mean, it can imply contentedness and happiness, but it's not the normal Greek word for happy, as in puppies and rainbows and unicorns. Not that kind of happy. It goes much deeper than that. Then there's another kind of blessing that I hear every once in a while. Did you ever hear somebody say this about somebody? Oh, bless his heart. Bless his heart. Usually, that's not really a blessing. Like, that boy is dumber than a bag of hammers. Bless his heart. You know, not exactly the way we use it, the way Jesus uses it here. So what does Jesus mean when he says blessed? Well, it's important for us to look at the way that the word is used throughout the Bible. And one of the first places that blessing emerges as a concept is in the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, we're going to use our Bibles a little bit this morning, so I encourage you, if you've got your Bible or there's a Bible in the rack there in the chair in front of you, to turn it to Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 12. As we read God's call to Abram, and God gives Abram a promise, a blessing, but notice what he does with it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice what's happening here. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. God's favor, God's blessing is given to Abram for the purpose of being passed on to others. The blessing of God comes to him on its way to someone else. I think that's true for us too. God's favor, God's grace, God's blessing always comes to us on its way to others. Time and again, this is how God's blessing works in Scripture. It's not for us alone. It's not a product that we receive, but rather a vocation. We don't just count our blessings, we share them. We can't be truly happy ourselves until we make the world around us happy as well. We're not just blessed, we are also a blessing. If you think about it, this is only the really the only way that the Beatitudes make sense. Why else would the poor in spirit, the mournful and the meek be blessed and happy? They're the exact opposite of what we think of when we think of conditions for happiness or counting our blessings. And yet Jesus begins his sermon with these marks of blessing as indicative of the kind of people through whom the kingdom of heaven is going to become a reality on the earth. The Beatitudes show us the mark of an authentic disciple of Jesus, those who embody his character. And what those disciples are, they are for the world. The Beatitudes are thus the preamble for what is to come. If you are this way, then you will do these things. The Beatitudes are set up in such a way that they build on one another. And as I said, they do so in sets of three. Now, if you've ever studied rhetoric, you know that doing things in threes is a very effective form of communication. You state your thesis. Then there's the antithesis, which is the opposite or an argument in the other direction. And then there is synthesis, where you bring the thesis and antithesis together. And I would argue that here in the first three Beatitudes, we have thesis, antithesis, synthesis. First, Jesus begins with a provocative thesis. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, before we go there, we've got to make sure that we separate Matthew from Luke. If you read Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he actually calls it the Sermon on the Plain. Very opposite. In Luke's version, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And all God's people said, "Amen," right? Luke's gospel was primarily written to a Gentile audience, and his major concern throughout his gospel is the plight of the poor, those who are oppressed. And thus, Jesus is saying in Luke, "Blessed are you poor." And so in that sense, Luke is tapping into the long biblical tradition of God's preference for the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan. We have to take Luke then in Luke's context. But remember what we said about Matthew. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. And here he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He is aiming, remember we said last week, at telling us that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that he is the one who fulfills the law by embodying it. So when Jesus talks about the poor in spirit, our clue to what that means is found within the context of his own life and character. If we want to know what poor in spirit means, in other words, we turn to Jesus as our first example. Now, in looking at this, it seems to me that the context that precedes these Beatitudes says a lot about what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the poor in spirit. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, for example. Now, last week we said that Matthew 1, the genealogy, connects Jesus to David and Abraham as the Messiah. Chapter 2, we said, connects Jesus to Moses. the liberator, the one who comes out of Egypt and into the wilderness and leads his people out of slavery to sin and death. Then in chapter 3, we see Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist down there at the Jordan River. And notice what happens here. John says to Jesus, "You're coming to me to be baptized? You should be baptizing me." But Jesus says, "No, let's do this because it is the fulfillment of all righteousness." In other words, I'm embodying what needs to be done. I'm submitting myself to baptism. And when Jesus does so, what happens? The heavens open and a voice comes. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven says this, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Now, on one level, that's God saying, "I approve. I approve of my servant. This is the one." But in another sense, this is a tangential reference back to the Old Testament, as a lot of Matthew is. If you go back to Isaiah 42, for example, the prophet Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says this. God is speaking about the servant, the one who will be Israel's representative, the one who will be Israel's Messiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Notice the connection. Jesus is the Son of God, but also the servant of God. He is the one whom God has chosen, the one who is the culmination of all of Israel's history, the one who is going to do for Israel what she could not do for herself. This is the faithful one, but he comes not as a conqueror, but as a servant. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2 when he says Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the servant who embodies obedience to God. He is God's servant and God's son. And then immediately after that baptism in chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil." Now remember these temptations, three temptations. There is Jesus out there. He voluntarily goes out into the desert. He gives up food and everything for 40 days. Human contact. He's denied himself everything. And there he is for 40 days. And Satan comes to tempt him. "Hey, Jesus, you know you're hungry. You could turn these stones into bread. Why don't you do that? It's stupid for you to be out here by yourself and deny yourself these things when you could just, boom, there's bread. Or hey, let me take you to the temple. Let's go up to the top of the temple. And if you jump off here and you land and you're not unhurt, everybody will think you're awesome. You will be Superman to them. Or okay, you don't want to do that. I will take you up to the top of this mountain. And I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. All this can be yours. Caesar will have nothing on you. All you have to do is worship me." And what does Jesus say? No. He's out there to deny himself for a reason. He denies himself all these things in favor of his mission, in favor of obedience to God. He endures severe poverty of body and spirit and denies himself what the world offers via Satan in order to gain a very different kind of life and a different kind of messiahship. So I think that the poor in spirit, when Jesus says that, this is in the back of his mind. This is in the back of Matthew's mind for certain, for sure. That poor in spirit has threefold dimensions. Servanthood, obedience, self-denial. The one who is poor in spirit recognizes that he or she has nothing to offer God on their own. That their life has no purpose apart from God. They don't obey God out of obligation, but out of a desire to gain something better. Jesus knew that he could endure this. Something better was on the horizon. And he was willing to sacrifice everything to see that. The kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those who voluntarily empty themselves so that they can be filled by God. And what Jesus is saying here by putting this first is that you cannot do any of the rest of this sermon. You cannot be anything like this unless you are first willing to empty out yourself. And that prospect of being poor in spirit and denying ourselves is perhaps the toughest hurdle to overcome in order to be a disciple, isn't it? The idea that we have to start by giving something up. We're more used to being dependent upon ourselves than on God. We're used to, as we said last week, the foreign way, the different way. There was a philosopher back in the 19th century. Many of you know Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche famously said, "God is dead." I love the bumper sticker I saw once that said, "God is dead, Nietzsche. So is Nietzsche, God." I love that. It's perfect. But Nietzsche was the one who really came up with a philosophy that drove a lot of the 20th century. Hitler was very much into Nietzsche, it said. And so when God is dead, you can do this. What's left? Nietzsche said this: assert yourself. Care for nothing except yourself. The only vice is weakness. The only virtue, strength. Be strong. Be a Superman. The world is yours if you can get it. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like most of what we hear every single day? Does this sound like Satan out there in the wilderness tempting Jesus? You know, Nietzsche eventually went insane. And the world that follows him has gone crazy too. Jesus calls his disciples to the opposite worldview. Not be a Superman, not get it all, not assert yourself. But he says to his disciples, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after me. Those who seek to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Deny yourself. Care for everything except yourself. Strength is found in weakness. Be weak. Be a servant. Be totally dependent upon God. Those who lose their lives in this way will find them. Even death has no hold on those who are poor in spirit because they've already chosen the way of the cross and the promise of resurrection. You can't do anything to these people. They've given everything up. As E. Stanley Jones once wrote, everything belongs to the man who wants for nothing. Everything belongs to the man who wants nothing. When we cultivate a lifestyle that doesn't depend on things, on resurrection, we do depend on that, but on recognition, on money, on status, then we are free to live life without the stress and anxiety that comes from the constant pursuit of more. Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course it is. They receive the kingdom because nothing else is in their way. There's that story that Jesus has with the rich young ruler, that encounter he has with the rich young ruler. Remember this? Where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he's got it all and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the guy ticks them all off. He says, yes, I've been a good boy. I've done everything right. Then Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have to the poor and then come follow me. And the Gospels tell us that the man went away sad because there was a barrier between him and the kingdom, a barrier between him and following Jesus. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that and who push aside those barriers in order to gain something much greater, the kingdom of God. They are blessed because their poverty of spirit enables them to bless others. And that's where the second beatitude comes in. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Disciples who are poor in spirit, who have turned their attention away from themselves, now begin to see the world as it is, a world in pain, a world where the selfish desire of sin dehumanizes people, a world full of violence, a world that has given up hope for redemption. Those who mourn are blessed because they are able to enter into the world's pain. They're not afraid of it. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus himself pours out when he weeps over Jerusalem, when he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. A deep groaning out of love for God's world. Some people say that religion is an escape from the world. Indeed, a lot of Christian theology is about escaping the pain of this world for heaven. But the message of the kingdom of God is that doing something about the world's pain is God's business. This is what God is up to. God is changing this world, renewing this world, healing this world, and calls his disciples to be part of the mission. Disciples don't look to escape the world. They roll up their sleeves to get involved in the muck and mire of it. We can only do that, however, if we have first become poor in spirit, until we have first taken off the blinders that cause us to ignore the pain around us every day. You know, it's very easy for us in our world. You know, you open your computer, you open a newspaper. I don't know if you still open a newspaper. I do. I love the newspaper. We love reading the newspaper at our house. But every day it's like the daily menu of mayhem, you know, the stuff that is always going on. And I've gotten to a point now when I look at the newspaper, I start to pray in the newspaper. Man, there's a lot of stuff going on. And it's too easy for us to just turn the page, turn the channel, ignore what's going on. The ones who mourn are the ones who get grabbed by this, who enter into the world's pain, whose heart is broken with what breaks the heart of God. So what we have here in these first two Beatitudes is a paradox. In the first, we renounce the world and ourselves in spirit. And in the second, we turn right around and say, the world is worth saving, and I'll go to any length to redeem it with God's help as an agent of God's kingdom. The surrendered heart becomes the sensitive heart. Those who mourn in this way, Jesus says, shall be comforted. Now, when we think of comfort, we usually think of what? What do you think of when you think of comfort? Snuggly blankets? Chocolate? Teddy bears? I think of comfort food. Oh, open-faced turkey sandwich with fries and gravy over the whole thing. That, my friends, is comfort. Right? But you know, the origin of the word comfort means something a little bit different than what we normally think of. It's actually a combination in the English of two Latin words, con, which means with, we can throw that up there, and forte, which means strength. So comfort is with strength. Notice what this does to the passage when we read it this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be blessed with strength. Strength to go into the world and enter its pain. The blessing is a vocation. We work for the kingdom in the present while we await its completion in the future. Blessed are the poor in spirit, thesis. Blessed are those who mourn, antithesis. And now we come to the third beatitude, which synthesizes the first two. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word meek? Weak, mousy, wimpy, all those things that come into being. The meek are the kind of people who pluck flowers in a field. You know, they look up all the time. They're not really engaged in the world. They're the world that everybody rolls over all the time. You know, when I was in the infantry, we used to be out there with tanks, and the tankers always thought of us as the meek. They called us crunchies. You know, that's what it meant to be the meek. You know. We had guns too, but not like they did, you know. They were strong. And we think of the meek as being those who are rolled over by the strong all the time. As Kim Hubbard puts it, it's going to be fun to watch and see how long the meek can keep the earth once they inherit it. We don't think of the meek as being much more than a doormat for the strong and the aggressive. But that's not the case here in the Beatitudes. Here, meekness is a combination of the first two elements. The power and decisiveness of self-denial in the poor in spirit, and the passion and pain of the world for those who mourn. Those who have both of these qualities want nothing from the world. And at the same time, they are willing to share everything with the world. The spirit of self-denial and the spirit of service come together to make a new being, the most formidable person on earth, the terrible meek, as E. Stanley Jones called them, the terrible meek, those who can't be bought, and those who are willing to give up everything. They're terrible because they want nothing, and they are terrible because they are willing to go to any lengths, even unto death, on behalf of others. What does a terrible meek look like? I would say that the scene of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate is a signal of the terrible meek. Here is Jesus standing silent and strong. He can't be bullied or bought because he wants nothing from Pilate or the religious leaders, nothing except to give his life for the pain of the world, the pain of the very people who are crucifying him. It's hard to imagine a greater strength than this. It's hard to imagine one who will stand in the face of death without fear and yet with a love that is tender enough to forgive his tormentors. Jesus is silent, but he doesn't go quietly. You know, we used to sing that hymn. It's not in our hymnal, but that old hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. I'm telling you, someone who is meek in the sense of being a doormat is not going to stand in front of the representative of the empire and look him in the face and make him afraid through his silence. And if you read those texts, you see that Pilate is a little bit intimidated by Jesus. Indeed, Jesus will be the one who eventually defeats the Roman Empire. Think about that. He's the one whom we talk about today. He does so because he is strong and silent. He is fiercely devoted to God and fiercely in love with the world. Jesus is silent, but he doesn't go quietly. This is the kind of strength that even death cannot defeat. Remember that hanging there on a cross in the most vulnerable position, the worst place you could be in the first century, the thief on the other side says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Truly this was the Son of God." No one would say that about someone hanging on a cross unless they were the terrible meek. Jesus never raised a sword, and yet he's conquered more kingdoms than we can imagine. You simply cannot defeat a person like that. Tom Wright puts it this way, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In other words, when God wants to sort out the world, and to put the world to rights once and for all, he doesn't send in the tanks, as people often think he should. He sends in the meek. And by the time the high and mighty realize what's happening, the meek, because they are thinking about people other than themselves, have built hospitals and founded leper colonies and looked after the orphans and widows, and not least founded schools and colleges and universities to supply the world with wise leaders. When God wants to change the world, he doesn't go find the strongest, he finds the least likely. He doesn't go after the mighty, he goes after the meek, because through the meek, God is able to change everything. No one gives the earth to those who have this kind of meekness. They inherit it because they have staked a claim on it. The future of the world will be in the hands of those who love and serve the world. And that is the message of the kingdom. Terrible meekness is the way of the disciple. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are the first three requirements for life in the kingdom. In these first three, Jesus strips away the things that prevent us from being true disciples: self-sufficiency, inoculation to the pain of the world, and the pursuit of power through intimidation or violence. He strips us away of the ways of Nietzsche's madness and replaces them with a spirit of self-denial, a deep compassion and love for a world in pain, and a terrible meekness that will ultimately win the earth. Think of some of those other people who have been terribly meek. Martin Luther King and so many others throughout history who have stood in the face of violence and not retaliated, but who changed the world through their terrible meekness. That is the way of the kingdom. All of us have been called by Jesus to be disciples. We've all been blessed so that we may be a blessing. You know, sometimes when we sing, this is an aside, but sometimes when we sing God Bless America, I love that song. You like that song? I love God Bless America. But you know, God has blessed America. And the question is, what are we going to do with that blessing? We're blessed so that we will be a blessing. How will we live that blessing? How will we deny ourselves in order to gain a further glimpse of God's kingdom? What do we need to give up in order to realize the blessing? Where is the world in pain around you? Who do you know right now that's in pain and in need of your compassion? How will you enter into their pain and bring healing and strength? And where in your life do you need to take a principled stand? Where would a terrible meekness, a strength from conviction, begin to change things in the world around you? How might your non-anxious, self-differentiated presence make a difference in your office, your home, your school? Now, these Beatitudes aren't theoretical. They are the way of the kingdom. They're the way we are to be when we follow. They're part of the rule of life. So may we receive the blessing so that we can be one. Thanks be to God. Amen. Lord God, you have called us and gifted us and blessed us so that we might be a blessing. Teach us, strengthen us, send us, that we may be for the world what you have been for us. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.